Well, good morning, everyone, and I want to wish a very special Mother's Day to all of our wonderful mothers here this morning. And this is your special day, and we're glad to celebrate this time with you. And by the way, at the end of the service, we have something that I think you're all going to enjoy and very special for our mothers. Also, we have some flowers out here in the foyer. And as you leave the service this evening, mothers, please don't forget to get one of those. They are for you and in your honor. So let's get into the message this morning and glean some truth from God's Word. As you know, if you've attended here much, we are confident and we are convinced that the Bible is the very Word of God. And so much so that we believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, we ought to pay attention. And I'm glad to point out that God's Word places women and mothers in a very important position in His overall plan for the world and for the human family. You know, there's two mothers, as I look at the Word of God, that stand out above all others. There's Eve, of course, the mother of the human family, and Mary, the mother of the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. And it was in the role that they played as mothers that made them essential in God's grand plan for the human family. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you so much for mothers this morning, and I just am amazed when I look at the way and the role that you have used them, the role that they have filled in your plans. And your plans are good, and Lord, you have positive plans, Lord, and I see very clearly that mothers have played an important part in that. So, Lord, we're thankful for our moms. I agree with my brother Jacob this morning. My mom has, Lord, you've blessed me with a mom that was a result of many positive things in my life. And one of the greatest joys I look forward to in getting to heaven is seeing her again, being with her again. God, thank you for godly mothers. Amen. You know, there's a fascinating conversation that takes place in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. If you would find with me in your Bibles Genesis chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's fascinating for one reason, because it undeniably reveals a plurality of the Godhead. As you look at these verses, God speaking said, "Let us make man in our image." And it can absolutely not be said that God was speaking to angels here. If you look at the verses in context, it is clear from verse 27 that the outcome was man was then created, not in the image of any other being, but in the image of God. The man that was created was in the image of God. And God speaking to God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so man was made in the image of God. And so the first chapter of the Bible clearly reveals that God is in some way a plural being. More than one, yet one God. If not outright declaring the triune nature of God, it at the very least opens the door to that concept being developed. And throughout the rest of the Bible, that concept of a triune God is developed very clearly. It's also fascinating to me as I look at these two verses that mankind, made up of male and female, are made in the image of God. Now, what in the world does it mean to be made in the image of God? When you find out, let me know. But I would suggest some ways in which that is clear. We know it does not mean a physical likeness. God is spirit, the Word of God reveals. He is invisible without physical form. So I conclude then, if it's not talking about a physical likeness, that we are like God in his non-visible aspects, if you will. Invisible, but very real. Just as real as the wind is, even though we cannot see it. Just as real as our brain cells operating in our brains as we think thoughts are real, and yet we cannot see them. These aspects of who man was set him on a totally different plane than any other creature that God had brought into existence. For one thing, man's intellect is far superior to any other creature. You realize that man and women are able to think in philosophical terms, to weigh moral issues, to think about what is right and what is wrong. And man's ability to speak, if you think about it, and to communicate on a very high intellectual level, set him far above any other creature. Then the singular ability that mankind has to read and to write puts him in a totally distinct category. After all, who was it that came up with the idea for writing books? It was God. He wrote a book, and it was given to those creatures who had the ability to read it. In these and in other very important ways, mankind was created in the image of God. And we find in the early chapters of Genesis that man was so far superior to the rest of creation that God gave him rule or dominion over the rest of the creation. You know, and that worked out well as long as Adam and Eve remained good and remained sinless. Let's look now at Genesis 1:27, that verse 27 again that we just read, and notice there that God created them male and female. You remember that God took Adam on a tour of the animal kingdom before he created Eve. And there just was not found a creature suitable as a companion found anywhere. Now, God, of course, knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And now after this tour through the animal kingdom, Adam was realizing how alone he really was in the world. So God created from Adam's physical body a creature that fulfilled and completed him in every aspect of Adam's need. Who better would know the kind of companion Adam would need than his creator? So the perfect companion for the man was the woman. At least that's the way God saw it. And I kind of think God sees things as the way they really are, don't you? And I'm not going to second-guess God on that. Now look at verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And here we learn something foundational about the union of this man and this woman. That is that a primary purpose for marriage was procreation. It is not the only purpose, but it is a major one in God's design. And God, you know, had just created this earth to be inhabited by all of his creatures, including mankind. And so marriage was instituted by God between a man and a woman so the earth would be filled with people. And in the very beginning, God blessed this man and his wife, and he sent them out to increase in number and fill the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, guys, have babies. Become parents. Be a father and a mother. And God says, I put my blessing on it. It is my plan for marriage. Now, before I move on, I must point out something, and this is because this is Mother's Day. I want to clarify that for the guys. You know that when God took that rib out of Adam, he put him in a sleep. He put him to sleep first. And you know, Adam felt no pain, ladies, in that procedure. But I couldn't help but notice over there in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 1 that when Eve gave birth to two boys, there's no mention of anesthesia. And I have to wonder who God considered to be the toughest. And all I can say is God knew that if it was up to the men to have the babies, the population of the world would be very small. Now, a father and a mother with a potential for procreation, that was marriage in God's design from the very beginning. You know, that's a good design. It is a holy design because you see here in the Word of God that God blessed it. Society always gets into trouble when it deviates from the design of the Creator. And if someone wants to insist that marriage can be between other than a man and a woman, well, I can let them follow that path if they want to. But turnabout is fair play, folks. I'm not willing to let someone force me to reject God's design for marriage so they can feel better about themselves. And if I'm forced to reject God's biblical principles, then whose liberties are being abused, mine or theirs? Christians, I don't think the church needs to be militant or unloving on this issue. But neither should we feel pressured to compromise the clear teaching of the Word of God of the Bible for the sake of being politically correct. Listen, folks, ultimately the whole world is going to give account to God. If God gives me approval, then it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks. And that is the attitude I choose to hold as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in this world today. Should a Christian with the responsibility of representing a holy God compromise on those kinds of issues? You be the judge. Now, as was so famously said by Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Let's move on. You know, we find the Bible honestly recording the sin of Eve along with Adam in disobeying their sovereign Creator. And Eve was deceived, yet she was still guilty. Adam was held responsible by God. He not only sinned without being deceived, but he failed to protect his wife. And he even blamed her for his sin. Eve obviously carries blame, but the amazing thing is that God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his patience, blessed Eve with many children during her life. But even more importantly, God proclaimed that one day a mother would be allowed to play a vital role in the salvation of the fallen human family. If you find in your Bibles Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, let's read that verse. Genesis 3, 15. And that verse sets the stage for what is to come. And speaking to Satan, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, this enmity that God is speaking of here was a state of hostility that would be between those in Satan's camp, or unbelievers, and Satan himself, and between this woman and those believers in the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it's been down through human history. As this prophecy is developed in the New Testament, we learn that the woman spoken of is the Virgin Mary, and her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of Satan in this prophecy that God gave. So we understand that it was God's plan that Jesus would be bruised or wounded, actually killed, but it was considered only a bruise because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered the grave. But Satan's crushed head would be the result of Jesus dying but rising again, defeating Satan and death. Now if you look down a few verses further in chapter 3 of Genesis to verse 20, Genesis 3:20. Adam responded to this promise that God had given, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was a mother of all living. She would be the means of propagating or perpetuating the human race and of her seed's ultimate victory over Satan and death. The woman as a mother is mentioned again in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it talks about a virgin that would give birth to a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as the story develops, we learn that somehow this son would be God with us. The New Testament explains this mystery as we read in Matthew chapter 1, and I want to look at verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit, we see here, created in the womb of Mary a living embryo that developed into the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus exist before he was born in Bethlehem? If he was God, he absolutely did. For how long did he exist before he was born? For eternity. In eternity past. He did not have a beginning. He is eternal. And Jesus as God was not created. He had no beginning. He did not need to be born to get his start. He needed a physical body to die as a sacrifice on the cross. Yet he must be God at the same time. His sacrifice on the cross would only be valid if he was sinless. In the virgin birth, Jesus, not having a human father, did not inherit a fallen nature. But having a human mother, he became a man. Now remember, Isaiah said the virgin-born son would be called God with us. Jesus was the God-man. Was Mary the mother of God? A large segment of the religious world today says yes. But that idea takes away from who he really was. The Bible shows us that Mary bore a human male child, listen folks, who was already God before he was born. Did God not come into existence? Or God did not come into existence by birth or by creation? Mary was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the human body of the Lord Jesus, the eternal God, that the eternal God took upon himself, you see, in the incarnation. You know, what an awesome blessing and a privilege this mother was given among all women. God highly honored Mary, and we honor her too, and rightly so. But you know, we agree with Mary's words over there in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. In Luke chapter 1, I want to look at verses 46 through 49, words stated by the Virgin Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now notice here, in Mary's own words, she does not put herself in a place of being worshipped. Instead, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." She does not put herself in the place of a sinless co-redemptress with her son. Instead, she said, "My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior." She confesses her personal need of a Savior, and she made it clear that all descendants of Adam with a human father, herself included, need a Savior. And you know, I think someday when I see Mary in heaven, I'm going to thank her for clarifying that for us. What an important thing to be clear on. And I'm so thankful for Mary's example of worshiping the one who ought to be worshiped. And I want to thank her for expressing and confessing her own need of a Savior, because we all need the Lord. The whole world needs a Savior. And I think of that time, you remember when the Lord Jesus was first starting his ministry, and he went to a marriage in Canaan, and Mary was there at that wedding that was taking place. And they ran out of wine for the guest, and Mary went to the Lord Jesus and told him the predicament and asked him if he would help. And you remember how he changed the water into wine. And so Mary goes to the servants there at the wedding with the Lord Jesus, and she said to them, "Whatever he tells you, do. Whatever Jesus tells you." I think that's good advice from Mary, don't you? Whatever the Lord Jesus tells you, you must do. And that reminds me of a time when a very religious man named Nicodemus, he was probably the most religious man in all of Israel at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, because he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, 70 men who led the religious leaders in Israel. And remember, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night, and he began to talk to him and call him good master. And the Lord Jesus, just knowing the need of this very religious man, cut right to the chase. And he said, Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Doesn't matter that you are the most religious man in Israel. Doesn't matter how many good works you may have to offer. You must be born again. And to be born again means to recognize yourself as a sinner standing in a place of condemnation before a holy God, in danger of judgment and needing forgiveness and needing a Savior. And then recognizing that need, accepting the clear teaching of the Word of God that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him. To take everything else, your trust out of everything else you may be trusting in, whether it's religion or good works or whatever it may be, and put all of that faith and confidence and trust and dependence in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides a total and a complete and a finished salvation. I thank the Lord for the words of Mary, who points us to do that as the Lord Jesus Christ instructed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for mothers. We thank you for Eve. Otherwise, none of us would be here. We thank you for Mary, who bore the body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for her exhortation that whatever he says, to do it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.